But we want to introduce Dr. White. He's the president, founder, CEO, chief chef of Alpha and Omega Ministries in Phoenix, Arizona, and we are delighted to have him here. And so, brother, if you'll just come, and we'll give you all our attention.
All right, thank you. Well, thank you very much. I thought I have it on. Are we good? Yes, no, maybe? Okay, good. I have to correct my brother there. I am not the president of Alpha and Omega Ministries. Rich Pierce is, and so since he controls the horizontal and the vertical during the dividing line, I need to give him his proper due, or he'll make me sound weird or something. So, or he'll let the callers through that I don't want to be let through during the open phone segment or something. So, he's the president. I'm the director, and. That's it. That's all there is. There's only the two of us anyways. So that's probably explains that. But it is good to be back. We're trying to figure out how long it has been. I lose track of all these things. Once you get past half a century old, you just go, a few years ago is when we were here. You normally don't do that with your anniversaries. I do not suggest, gentlemen, that you do that with your wives. And we got married a few years ago. That doesn't really cut it real well, especially when you've been married for 36 years. Which is how long my wife has put up with me, which is a good thing. But I've been doing some traveling. I was just in St. Louis, and then I was just in Tupelo, and now in Pryor. I'm hitting all the big cities. I've hit the big time. So it's good to be with you this evening. What I want to do is, I want to do this in a way at first you're going to be going, what has happened to this guy? The many colors of his sweater has caused him madness. When we talk about the five solas of the Reformation, generally when you have presentations on that, you'll have a little bit of a historical background, and then you'll have the solas presented, and then you'll have application. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But I want to just... I've done that a million times, and maybe I'm bored, but I don't want you to be bored. So I want to go a completely different direction as to how we start things off here. I want to start by telling you a story that I want you to be thinking about because it illustrates in many ways the importance of especially one of the solas, but really all of the solas when you think about it. And so we're going to get the application first. And then in light of that, we'll be able to present the key elements of especially some of the solas, but we'll look at all of them. But you need to understand something. When we talk about the solas of the Reformation, the Reformers never listed five solas. You're not going to find John Calvin, a section of the Institutes of Christian Religion called the five solas of the Reformation. This is a reflection historically looking back at what they taught, what they did, how they engaged in controversy, so on and so forth. And you can cull from that sola scriptura and sola fide and the other solas from how they did things. But they didn't consciously say, we have our five solas and we're going to, you know, this is us looking back at them and going, this is how they thought, this is how they dealt with certain circumstances and controversies. And so that's another reason why I wanted to do it this way, tell you a story, and it is an absolutely, completely true story. I'm not going to make anything up. I'm only going to give you documentable events that took place in history, and you will not believe me when I tell you the story. Now, some of you know what story I'm going to tell you. But I asked Brother Derek about it, and he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. So I figure if he doesn't know, maybe that's a good direction to go then, right? So everybody will be talking about it. In fact, the neat thing is, if you have any objections to this, any questions about it, I leave after the weekend, and he has to answer them anyway. So I just that's the joy of being the traveling itinerant guy, is that you can just leave the messes behind you and let somebody else clean up when you're gone. So... let's go back in history. I love teaching history, so let's go back in history. And everybody knows last year that we had the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517, the traditional date, when an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther in a rural German village called Wittenberg posted, not as a act of protest. He posted a set of 95 theses for debate, looking simply to get another university to engage the University of Wittenberg in a formal debate on the subject of indulgences. And whether that's the proper time for us to assume that that's when the Reformation began, hey, historically, that's when we do it, so that's when we're celebrating it. And this led to a fundamental shaking of the social structure in Europe. Why? You need to understand the word sacralism. Sacralism. Sacralism is the joining of church and state. The church and the state are, in essence, one. Now, they may still have a distinct life, but the, for example, heresy is a crime against the teaching of the church. But when you have a state church, it becomes a crime within the society itself. And so it can be punished by the civil authorities. That's why you have the Inquisition and things like that going on. That's why you have Protestants, even though they haven't really started being called Protestants until about 1529 or so. But you have those who are protesting against Roman Catholic teaching, dying in Italy and other places like that, and you would eventually have Roman Catholics dying under Protestant rulers, etc., etc. This is called sacralism. All of the reformers were sacralists. Martin Luther was a sacralist. John Calvin was a sacralist. Martin Bucer was a sacralist. Ulrich Zwingli was a sacralist. That's why Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich oversaw the punishment of a new group that grew out of his own work of Reformation. You've probably heard more about Luther than you have Zwingli, but Zwingli was a Swiss reformer in Zurich, and he gathered around him a group of men, and they started doing studies in the Greek New Testament. And out of that group of men, some men started saying, Ulrich Zwingli was his name, Ulrich, we agree that you need to have scriptural foundation for this teaching and that teaching. We've rejected what Rome says about this and that. But where is the scriptural foundation, for example, for infant baptism? And at first, Zwingli was like, that's a good question. But just like Luther, Zwingli came to understand that the princes and the people in governmental authority would never allow the issue of baptism to be questioned for one simple reason. If the church and the state are joined together, the baptismal roles of the church become the tax roles of the state. And so if you don't baptize your children, you're cutting off the support and the taxation foundation of the country itself. And remember, at this point in time, Europe is being invaded by the Muslims from the east. And so the Muslims are coming in, and they are invading, and battles are taking place outside of Vienna and places like that. And so there's great danger going on. And so if you cut off tax resources and things like that, you're engaged in essence, in being a traitor against your own people. And so Zwingli turns against his own students. They have a debate. The city council decides that Zwingli wins. It was sort of rigged a little bit. And so these people are now called Anabaptists, which means rebaptized. They never called themselves that because they didn't believe they had been rebaptized. They believed that when they received baptism as an adult, this was the first time they received real valid baptism. So it was an insult to call them Anabaptists, but that's what they were called. And so the Anabaptist movement begins around, people disagree, but the leaders break off from Zwingli in the middle 1520s, all right? So 1517, the beginning of the Reformation, only 7-8 years later, the Anabaptists break off. And the problem is the only thing that holds the Anabaptists together is the fact that they insisted upon credo baptism, that is baptism when you profess faith in Jesus Christ, rather than paedo baptism, which is a child being baptized, or oiko baptism, the baptism of a household or something like that. Other than that, historically, people who called themselves Anabaptists believed all sorts of things. There were people that would be identified as Anabaptists that were way, way, way out there theologically and started questioning everything that had ever been concluded, even the Trinity and things like that. And so they were called revolutionaries. Luther had run into some of them. Shortly after he had stood before Charles V and had said, you know, "Hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders, Gott helfe mir, here I stand, you know, I can do no other, God help me." And he went off to the Wartburg Castle and translated the New Testament to German. And then when he came back to Wittenberg, there were these guys called the Zwickau Prophets that came into town. And they claimed to hear from God. And God had revelations for them. And at first, Luther was like, well, we need to hear these guys out. But then once he heard them out, it's like, these guys are weird, and we need to kick them out of town. And they did. And eventually, Luther just figured that all Anabaptists were like either the Zwickau prophets or one of his own friends at the beginning of the Reformation who also went into the Anabaptist movement. And so Luther is prejudiced against them. Zwingli is prejudiced against them. Calvin never really knows much about them, but it just adopts that as a default. He's prejudiced against them. All the Reformers stand against the Anabaptists and the Anabaptist movement. And so the Anabaptists are trying to find some place in Europe that they can settle down and live and try to grow and so on and so forth. And so many of them are attracted to Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer was the head of the Reformation there. He was a very irenic man, and they felt they might be able to find some peaceful place there. Well, it's very important to remember what happens in 1525. 1525. What happens in 1525? You have the Peasants' Revolt, the Peasants' War in the Holy Roman Empire, primarily centered in Germany. And that particular event changes the Reformation. It changes Martin Luther, and it changes the Reformation. Luther stands against the peasants, and so he loses much of the peasant support because Luther feared anarchy more than anything else. Luther feared that his Reformation was going to result in all of society collapsing, and he was going to get blamed for it. And so when the princes and their armies clamp down on the peasants, 100,000 people are slaughtered. It changes the entirety of the Reformation. And it changes the thinking, especially of Anabaptists. The vast majority of Anabaptists throughout history have been pacifistic. In fact, many of the groups that we would identify as completely pacifist today, Amish and people like that, trace their lineage back to this time period and the Anabaptists. But around this time period, a guy named Melchior Hoffman arises, and he does not preach revolution, he does not preach armed revolution, but in the late 1520s, he starts presenting eschatology and eschatological speculation. And he starts saying that Jesus is going to return soon. I mean, 100,000 people have just been slaughtered. There's famine in the land. I mean, if you think it's easy to try to tie modern events into the book of Revelation, you should have lived back then. you've got people dying all over the place. You've got the plague. You got all sorts of stuff. It's pretty easy to look at the Revelation and go, ah, see, here, it's all happening. And so he starts teaching that Zion is going to be established and Christ is going to return and establish his kingdom in Strasbourg. Strasbourg, nah, not sure how you make that connection, to be honest with you. I don't remember Strasbourg anywhere in the New Testament, but hey, I don't remember Henry Kissinger in the New Testament either, but when I was a kid, it was popular to identify him as the Antichrist. Remember that? When you add up his name is 666 and all the rest of that stuff. That was fun. Anyway, so every generation has their Hal Lindsey moments. So, and we just keep having it over and over and over and over again. So that's sort of how it works. So Hoffman is teaching his form of Anabaptism there in Strasbourg. Meanwhile, you have a German city, a northern German city, a beautiful city, a prosperous city called Munster. Munster, Germany. Still there today. Fascinating place. I hope to be visiting it late January, actually. It's probably going to be rather nippy there at that time. I guess I'm getting some preparation here. But Munster, Germany. lots of shops and artisans and sort of a well-off place. And yet it's also a very fortified city. Very thick, firm, well-made walls and all sorts of secret passages going here, there, and everywhere. And it's nominally a Roman Catholic city, like most cities were at this point in time. And I say nominally in the sense that the prince bishop had some sympathies toward Luther and Lutheranism. And everybody knew he was married and had kids, so it didn't really make him a really good Catholic bishop to be married and have kids and things like that. And so he was open to allowing Lutherans to live in the city. And in fact, so many ended up in the city that they sort of took over the city government, but that city government existed under him. And he was okay with that. If they had voted to have primarily Lutheran people in charge, then that was fine. Well, what happens is this fervor in Strasbourg can only last so long because Christ isn't returned. In case you're wondering, Christ did not return during that time period. And so a man arises under Hoffman's leadership and teaching there in Strasbourg who, by all the descriptions of his looks that have come down to us in history, looked like he stepped right off of the cover of a Led Zeppelin album. Okay, wears long black flowing robes, big long black beard, and he's married to this knockout beautiful woman who also wears all black. And he's tall and he's foreboding and his name is Jan Matthys. Jan Matthys. And Jan Matthys begins to attract people to himself. Right around this time, another fellow by the name of Bernard Rothman. Now, there's two Jans and there's two Bernards in our story tonight. Two Jans, two Bernards. Jan Matthys, Led Zeppelin album cover. Bernard Rothman, writer, printer, a person who can write very, very convincing pamphlets. That is the Twitter and the Facebook of this day, is you write convincing, short, brief sermons in the form of pamphlets. That's how you communicate to people in this day. There's no other social media, there's no radio, television, nothing like that. This is how you get people, and this is how you get conversations started, is you have to be able to write well, and you have to be able to distribute what you're writing with that newfangled thing called a printing press, which Bernard Rothman has. He's got lots of paper, and he's got a printing press, and he lives in Munster. And Bernard Rothman is a Lutheran, but he's becoming more and more influenced by more radical perspectives that would be marked with the Anabaptists. And so he begins writing in Munster, and eventually Jan Matthys comes to Munster, as well as many other Anabaptists starting to come with him. And Jan Matthys basically sets himself up as the mouthpiece for God. And in fact, at the height of his popularity, Jan Matthys would quite literally be in a situation where you'd have people who would come up to him and say, oh, servant of the Lord, Jan, what should we do in such and such a situation? Yes, Lord? Yes? Uh-huh. Okay. All right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. The Lord says, and then tell you what you're supposed to do. He has a direct walkie-talkie to God. And so anything you want to ask, Jan Matthys has got an answer for you. This is not Jan of TBN. This is Jan of Matthys. Jan Matthys is the one there. We need to keep our Jan straight. That's not, the other Jan is not Jan of TBN. That's Jan of Leiden, who I'll introduce here in a moment. And so Bernard Rothman is sending out all of his pamphlets. Jan Matthys comes to Munster, and so the word goes out to Anabaptists, hold on, it wasn't Strasbourg, it's Munster. Munster is where Zion is going to be established. Munster is where the kingdom of God is going to be established. Everybody come to Munster. And so Anabaptists start coming into Munster. And so within a matter of weeks after the people of Munster had voted to become Lutheran primarily, had put Lutherans in charge, now the Anabaptists come in and the Anabaptists take over in Munster in a very short period of time. And this Jan of Matthys, unlike Bernard Rothman, Melchior Hoffman, under whom he had studied, Jan is much more militaristic, much more into the use of power and force in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so in a very short period of time, he begins to swing into this role of prophet. And so there a call goes out that everyone in Munster needs to be a part of the kingdom of God, or God's not going to bless anybody. You know, and here's something to keep in mind, something to make a note of. Throughout this entire event in church history, during the entire what's called Munster Rebellion, what takes place in the city of Munster is focused almost exclusively upon the utilization of the Old Testament scriptures. They take as their examples almost exclusively the events and stories of the people of Israel. There is very little emphasis whatsoever reading establishment of the New Testament scriptures in Munster. There is a very strong imbalance toward the Old Testament scriptures in Munster. Now, there is also a very strong anti-Roman Catholic rhetoric. Bernard Rothman's putting out all sorts of tracts at the same time, attacking the Mass and the Pope and the things that would tie them together with the other reformers and Protestants. But then there's this other element in regards to the establishment of God's kingdom upon earth, the issue of baptism, Lord's Supper, and things along those lines. And so Anabaptists begin to flock to Munster, and finally, Jan Matthys says, we need to have a pure people. Just like in the Old Testament, you couldn't have apostates running around amongst the people of Israel, and so we have to get rid of the apostates. And so basically, if you want to stay in Munster, you need to be baptized. Now, who's already in Munster? Well, you've got lots of Roman Catholics, and you've got lots of Lutherans. And both engage in paedobaptism, infant baptism. So from the Anabaptist perspective, they have never been baptized as adults. And so Jan Matthys is saying, if you're going to be in Munster, if you're going to be a part of the establishment of the kingdom of God, and remember, you and I sit back and we're looking at this going, this is so weird. But remember, in those days, the Peasants' War had just taken place. Hundreds of thousands of people had died. The plague would sometimes come into a city and leave a city again and again and again. During the time of the plague, only approximately, 200 years earlier, the plague had wiped out half of everyone alive in Europe. Can you imagine what it's like when one out of every two people dead? When I was in seminary, we said about a third, but they've done a lot of studies since then. And it was probably more like one half of the population died. And in some cities, 75% of the people are dead. This has changed the way, and that plague is still running around Europe. And so it's real easy to be put into a mindset, everything's about to end. Everything's about to end. And so if Jan Matthys seems to have this incredibly charismatic ability and knowledge of the Bible and what an awesome preacher he is, and we all love Led Zeppelin. And so, this is what's going on. And so he says, look, you either, baptize or leave. In 1 week, they baptize over 1,000 people. But the Catholics and the Lutherans who don't want to get baptized are writing to the Prince Bishop going, help, help, help us. You told it. This isn't the way it's supposed to be being done, and you're supposed to be in charge here. And so finally, on a cold, cold, cold winter day, cold as in so cold to be as to possibly cause physical death of people exposed to this level of cold. Jan Matthys decrees that if you have not been baptized, you will be expelled from the city and you can only take what you can carry. You can't take a cart. You can't pack up your household belongings. If you can carry it, then you can leave. But you need to leave. And so he expels people. And this results in deaths from exposure and things like that. But he expels everyone who will not submit to the Anabaptist reign there in Munster. And immediately as a result of this, the prince bishop lays siege to Munster. He brings his army in, and they circle the city, and they lay siege to Munster. So Munster closes its gates, and they have cannon up on the wall. And so the prince bishop's people can't get overly close because the Munsterites can shoot at them. So there's this walled city, a wealthy walled city. A walled city so large it has pasture for cattle and has cattle in there. It has storehouses. It's got a lot of food. And there's a river that runs through it. It's got a lot of water. And so you've got Munster. And then you've got a dead zone with lots of woods and stuff like that. So even though he besieges the city, you could still sort of sneak stuff in and out as long as it wasn't real big. And then you've got the Prince Bishop's army outside of that. And this is in February. Okay, so it's cold at this particular point in time. February 1534, if you want the specific date. Okay? So Jan Matthys is now in charge, and Jan has a second in command, also named Jan. This is Jan of Leiden. And Jan of Leiden, I think Jan of Leiden looked like a young Brad Pitt. I think that's, given the descriptions that I've heard, Jan is an actor. He's very handsome and dashing. He knows how to make an entrance. He knows how to speak to people. He also has a little military experience as well, which is going to become very, very important later on in the story. And he's Jan of Matthys' sort of right-hand man. And then you have the second Bernard, Bernard Nipperdaling. Bernard Nipperdaling is the mayor. He has become the mayor. And so he sort of becomes the titular head of the government, governmental aspects, that to sort of keep people happy that there's still sort of a government in place, and it's not just simply Jan running everything, though Jan is running everything. And so now you've got your two Bernards and your two Jans. And so the gates are closed. Immediately they begin training militarily, with Jan of Leiden heading that up, because they expect there's an army outside the walls. They're going to attack at any point. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, who knows? But keep something in mind. The prince bishop doesn't exactly want to blow up Munster. It's his city. That's where he gets all his money. He's having to borrow the money even to raise the army in the first place. And so what good is it if he just, you know, blows the city up and then he's got nothing left but from which to repay his bills and things like that. So he's in a tough spot. But other governmental authorities in Europe see what's happening here and they go, whoa, we can't have this happening. They're worried about anarchy breaking out. And so people are sent to him. Mercenaries come to him. He has sent two huge cannons called the Devil and the Mother of the Devil. Big cannons that can sit out there and shell Munster from farther away than any of the guns in Munster can fire back at. But the prince bishop doesn't want to do that because, again, that's his city. That's a bad investment to blow up Munster in that way. And so they start training, and things start getting weird in Munster very quickly. Now think, Anabaptists are peaceful people. They're very moral people. They have an incredibly high moral standard. And so they come into the city, and Jan of Matthys starts to, in essence, establish an Old Testament theocratic legal system and starts bringing people up on charges, and he's the final judge. And very shortly after he takes over, one of the blacksmiths in the city, because everybody, okay, you can be a blacksmith during the day, but you still have to pull guard duty because you're surrounded. And so everybody has to pull guard duty, and it's cold. And so this particular blacksmith is out there one night, and he's like, who is this idiot prophet anyways? I mean, why are we doing this? How did this happen? And he figures he's just talking to friends. Well, the problem is, once you start building up a concept of fear amongst the people, you don't know who your friends are. And he gets reported. And so Jan has him arrested and brought before him in the city center. And the city is gathered together, and Jan Matthys starts preaching. And he starts preaching about the need for purity and preaching about the need for faith and preaching about how Moses led the people. And yet, remember the story where this person was killed and that plague killed these many people and blah, 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 blah. And pretty soon people figure out he's about to execute this guy. And so some of the city leaders sort of step forward. It's like, Jan Matthys, sir, Mr. Prophet, sir, we have laws in this city that would indicate that, you know, there have to be charges and you know, there's time, you know. For... So Jan has them arrested and thrown in prison. And then the historical information doesn't tell us exactly which way this is, but either Jan Matthys himself did this, or fearing that Jan Matthys wasn't going to be able to do it, Jan of Leiden did it, but someone takes one of those long Swiss pikes, which is like a big spear, but the blade's a whole lot longer, and comes out of the crowd and stabs the blacksmith straight through the back. But blacksmiths are tough guys. Blacksmiths are big, burly, tough guys, and so he's laying there on the ground and he's groaning, but he's not dead. Doesn't kill him. So Jan of Leiden takes one of the soldiers' pistols, and back then they're just the single shot, you know, black powder type pistol, and walks up and shoots him point blank in the head, and still doesn't kill him. Still doesn't kill him. They pick him up and they carry him off to his house, and he survived for 8 days before he died. But the whole city has now seen what happens to someone who stands against the prophet, Jan Matthys. And so what you've done is you've made an example and you've established a fear issue. And so Jan establishes a communist system in Munster. Everyone has to bring all of their gold and their silver and their clothing and all their worldly goods are going to be put in the central storehouse. And then when you need food, when you need clothing, when you need something, then everybody gets it at the same. Everybody's supposed to get the exact same. All debts were erased. The monetary system was done away with. A full-on, Karl Marx would have loved it, communist system is established by Jan Matthys there in Munster. Except it is at the same time run by the crazy prophet guy who's enforcing Old Testament law upon people, basically, and is clearly willing to execute people who would question his authority. A few weeks later is Easter, and there is a wedding that takes place. They're still living life, and they don't have any food problems yet or anything like that. They've got plenty of resources for the moment. And so at the wedding, Jan Matthys attends, and all of a sudden, he goes into this faint. And it's interesting. The description of it sounds very, very similar to descriptions of when the Muslim prophet Muhammad would receive surahs of the Quran. This sort of unconscious situation, like out of control, and then all of a sudden you wake up, and you have a word from God. And so Matthys is sitting there amongst the wedding guests, and they're all like, especially, remember what he looks like, Led Zeppelin, remember? Okay, so this is a weird thing you're seeing here. And so they're sort of wondering, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And so he comes up, he comes out of it, and he goes, yes, Lord, your will be done, Lord. And he starts kissing everyone goodbye. So he leaves. And eventually, it is left to Jan of Leiden and the others to tell people. They go and ask him what's going on, he has been commanded by God to break the siege of Munster. He and a dozen of his hand-chosen men are going to ride forth in armor, and they are going to single-handedly defeat the 8,000 men of the bishop's army. It's going to be a God-granted deliverance. And he's going to do it on Easter Sunday. And so come Easter Sunday, the people climb up upon the walls, and they open the gates, and out rides Jan Matthys and his 12 men. And they ride toward the Prince Bishop's army. And so as the people are watching from the distance, they see a dark mass, 500 mounted cavalry from the Prince Bishop's army responds and starts riding toward Jan Matthys and his 12 men. You don't have to wonder for very long what happened. It didn't take long. Matthys is the first one to be speared through the side and disemboweled and everything else and killed in a bloody, horrible fashion. Everyone is cut down right under the eyes of the people of Munster. They take Jan Matthys's body, they cut off his head, they stick it on a pike, and they plant it outside the city gates. That night, they took other body parts and nailed them to the city walls, just to make sure. Well, what on earth is going to happen in Munster now? The guy they've been following, who gets direct revelation from God, they thought was like an Old Testament prophet, is his head's hanging outside on a pole. And so there were some who were like, well, maybe if we throw ourselves on the mercy of the Prince Bishop, you know, maybe he'll have leniency on us. And another theory that started going around was that Jan Matthys was going to rise the third day. Jan Matthys was going to rise the third day. So that night, the people are summoned to the city square. And up in Bernard Nipperdaling's house, overlooking the city square on the second floor, bright light comes out of the door, and the door opens, and out dressed in all white comes Jan of Leiden. He knows how to make an entrance. This guy's an actor. He knows how to make an entrance. And he's accompanied by Jan Matthys's beautiful widow, also now dressed in all white. And he addresses the crowd and he says, "We mourn the loss of Brother Jan, but what you need to understand is God told me this was going to happen a week ago." "Really? I had a vision and I saw a soldier running a spear through Jan Matthys. And the soldier told me in my vision that this was because Jan was supposed to go out by himself. He wasn't to take anyone else. And because he was arrogant and rebellious, just like Moses struck the rock, he couldn't go into the promised land. Then I had to destroy Jan Matthys because he did not obey me. And Bernard Nipperdaling will tell you, I told him about this vision. Right, Bernard?" "Oh, yes, right, yes. Who told me about that?" And so on the same day, a coup takes place, in essence, in the sense that what happens is Jan of Leiden steps into the role of prophet and leader of the Anabaptists in Munster, and he quashes the idea that 3 days later there's going to be a resurrection going on. And he takes over. Now, it doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen in a relatively short period of time. And that is, Jan of Leiden takes this idea that Matthys has already begun to develop, and he really gets into his role as the new leader. The first thing that helps him is, finally, the Prince Bishop says, "Okay, I'm under a lot of pressure from other people. It's time to attack Munster." The problem was the Prince Bishop had hired a lot of mercenaries. And a lot of the people he hired liked alcohol. They liked to drink. And so there was a whole group of them the day before the attack. You're looking at me like I'm making this up. Like this is sort of, there's no way. I ain't making any of this up. In fact, I'm skipping stuff. So this is, and you all thought church history was boring, okay? It's going to get real interesting here in a moment. They, the day before the attack, are like, well, you see, the whole mindset is once we get into the city, we've got a shot at getting loot and booty and maybe some real bad behavior with some of the ladies there. This is why we're here. We're mercenaries. This is what we're getting paid for. So we don't want to be the last ones in. We want to be some of the first ones in, so we've got the best shot at getting the most riches. And so the day before, these guys are putting it down pretty quick. And what happens is, as the sun's setting, they get confused and think it's sunrise instead of sunset. And so that's when they're supposed to attack. And they're like, well, we didn't hear the signal, but we better get there or we're going to be the last ones in. And so they start heading toward the city. And then the non-drunk people are like, we didn't hear the signal, but if they're going, we can't be the last ones in. So there's this big uncoordinated attack at sunset as it's getting darker and darker. Now realize, there's a moat to cross. There are ladders to put up. It has to be coordinated. And obviously, it fails miserably. The Anabaptists, without any losses to themselves, slaughter everybody who attacks the city, and they retreat, and the Prince Bishop is like, oh, good grief. What in the world am I going to do now? But this, of course, helps Jan of Leiden. I mean, he's up there directing the troops, and he's fearless, and he's shown himself to know what he's doing, and so this helps to solidify his position. Right around the same time, this goldsmith shows up. No one's really sure exactly where in the world he came from. But this goldsmith shows up, and lo and behold, he has in his bag a crown and other things like that, and he tells everybody that God has told him that Jan of Leiden is to be king of Munster. He is Munster's David. He is to be king in the sense of the kingdom of David. And so Jan, very humbly, I am unworthy, accepts this great honor and immediately starts preaching about how there needs to be absolute faithfulness to the word of the leader of the people and so on and so forth, and tightens his reign upon what's going on. Now, before Matthias had died, he had sent out 12 apostles to go gather Anabaptists from all over Europe to come to Munster to help fight against the Prince Bishop. And Rothman was still, they were still smuggling Rothman's stuff out for people to read as well, because they knew all the back roads that the Prince Bishop didn't. And there were large groups of armed Anabaptists moving toward Munster. The problem was they weren't that well armed. And now everyone around Munster, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic, all recognize we can't have this type of thing happening in our country. And so any of these groups of Anabaptists that would start heading toward Munster would either be arrested and disarmed and disbanded or just simply slaughtered. Literally, thousands of people died over the next number of months trying to get to Munster to give them assistance and aid in their fighting against the Prince Bishop. But none of them could get there. And it was a joint effort by Protestants and Roman Catholics that destroyed these Anabaptists that were trying to get to Munster. And so now you have a united front against this one city. They even wrote to Luther, because Luther doesn't die until the 1540s. And so he's still alive and very active at this point in time. And so they write to Luther. And they say, look, you should, you know, you've said this and you've said that. And this is what we're saying about the Pope. And that's what you said about the Pope. And Luther writes back with absolute flamethrower. I mean, just Who do you people think you are? You are not Christians. You are denying the authority of Christ and government, and you're heretics. And he just lets them have it, which closes any final door in their thinking they're going to get any help from the Protestants either, to be sure. Well, a few weeks after Jan of Leiden takes over, he gathers everybody together. And this is where it starts getting weird. Oh, up till now, it's just, this is okay. Now it's going to get weird. Because Jan of Leiden announces to the people that God has revealed to him that they need to be obedient to everything that God commanded the patriarchs to do, which included polygamy. Every woman in Munster must be married. And that means that since there are more women than there are men, that means polygamy is now commanded by God in Munster. Now, Anabaptists are like Puritans, okay? They have very strict morals and very strict code of dress and everything else. And so for Jan of Leiden to come along and say, you know all that? Forget it. We're going to do polygamy. Causes a lot of people to go, this too much. And there's a coup. And it actually works. The people who plan it well. They arrest Jan of Leiden and his primary leaders. They've got him in the city jail. They only forgot one thing. How do we let the prince bishop know we're the good guys and so they can come in and help us? And while they're trying to figure that out, Jan of Leiden is sort of whispering out the jail door to his people outside, and pretty soon they're running up the streets with their cannon, aiming them at the building where the conspirators are, and the whole thing collapses. If they had had a little more forethought, they might have been able to pull the thing off. They, over the next few weeks, are all publicly executed normally by either Jan of Leiden or Bernard Nipperdaling, who now has taken the role of the public executioner. And their favorite way of executing people is by beheading. And so the heads are literally starting to roll in the city of Munster. And all those people who conspired against him were beheaded publicly in front of everybody. Again, seeing this on a regular basis creates that kind of authority of fear that you want to have. Then the prince bishop attacks again. This time, no drunks get involved. Okay? So the devil and the mother of the devil have been blasting away at the city walls. The women of Munster have been trained by Jan Leiden how to repair holes in walls with stuff that's fallen down the road, sand, rocks, manure, and things like that to create a patch in the walls. And so they're blasting away at the walls, and they figure that the cannonade is so impressive that the Anabaptists, they're all just people that work in shops anyways, are going to be utterly terrified, so they're just going to be able to run up the walls and take the city. Well, it didn't work that way. And so they come running across the moat, and they put their ladders up, and the women of Munster are up there, and they've already got their pots of boiling sulfur and things like that ready to go. And as soon as they're climbing up, there's little windows in the walls, and they're stabbing them through there, and they're just fighting like demons in there. And these are trained soldiers, but try climbing a ladder in armor, okay? It is not the easiest thing in the world to do. And though try as they might, those untrained but trained more than they thought they were Anabaptists repulse the attack at great cost to the prince bishop's armies and at very small cost themselves. And once again, Jan of Leiden is riding through the streets on a horse with cannonballs going around him, and he's fearless and he's directing the troops and he is successful. And now his position in the city is unassailable. And so it doesn't take long until Jan has 16 wives and a whole royal court and the best of clothing and the best of food and feasts and all the things you expect with a royal court. Well, months are passing. And yeah, you know, they've got the water that still comes into the city. The prince has thought about trying to dam up the river, but it doesn't really work all that well. And so once the prince bishop has attacked the second time and failed, it's like, okay, only one thing to do. And they start building a wall outside the wall to close the place down completely, because they know there's been people sneaking in and out. And the Anabaptists would sneak out at night, and they would sneak into the prince bishop's, amongst the prince bishop's troops, and cut people's throats and burn supplies. They weren't just hiding in there. They were engaged in warfare themselves. And there was even mockery battles where the prince bishop's people would mock the Anabaptists, and then the Anabaptists would mock the bishop. And there's a lot of interesting parallels to Waco, really, when you think about it. There's a lot of interesting parallels to what happened at Waco. With the Branch Davidians. Some of you don't even remember what that is, which makes me feel old. But look it up, and you'll find there's some fascinating parallels. Well, over time, the situation is beginning to get a little desperate in Munster. And going into the next year, into 1535, the food supplies start getting lower and lower. And of course, the best food is being kept over for the king and his court. And a young woman, his last wife, a very pretty, strong-willed woman, she had been brought before him because she refused to marry an older guy that she was told to marry. And she's like, I won't do it. And so Jan imprisons her for one day and then takes her out and makes her his wife, because he obviously was taken with her. And so she lives in that state for a little while, but then she is taken by the fact that there are people who are trying to escape Munster. The problem is the prince bishop isn't letting them through the wall outside now. And so women and children would escape Munster and then die of starvation in the no man's land between Munster and the prince bishop's folks because they wouldn't let them out. And she's seeing this, and she's seeing that she and her fellow queens are getting to eat food and starting to see that the children are getting malnourished and there's less and less food and the things that they're eating are not good things, and so on and so forth. And she makes the mistake of openly raising these issues in front of Jan. And so this is one of the weirdest. There is no question this took place. I don't tell you this just simply for the shock value, but you need to understand what happened in Munster and the continuing effect that it had and continues to have to this day. You've got to understand why it is. Jan of Leiden has his wives come forth, gathers the people into the city square, and he has his rebellious wife brought before him and confirms that she said the things that she has said in reference to criticizing him. And then he gives his sermon and his speech about the necessity of submission to governing authorities and all the rest of this kind of stuff. And she realizes what's about to happen. And she is forced to kneel and to place her head upon the block. And Jan of Leiden then instructs the rest of his wives to begin singing hymns as background music as he steps forward, takes Bernard Nipperdaling's sword, and beheads his wife in front of everyone. And then he forces his wives to dance with him in a circle around the beheaded body of this woman in front of the entire population of Munster. Yeah. And executions were happening pretty much every single day within the walls. There are people trying to get out. There are people being executed within. What's weird is some of the prince bishop's soldiers actually snuck into Munster to become Anabaptists. Why? I'm not 100% certain. But that's what was going on. Okay? So you go through the winter, things are starting to get really bad. All the stuff that's associated with starvation, and starvation is a horrible, horrible thing, the things that you will be willing to do, digging up dead bodies and eating them and all that kind of stuff starts happening in Munster. And yet they hold out. Yet they hold out. Right around the time of the death of that wife, a young 15-year-old, okay, I'm trying to look at the time here. Got to speed this up. A young 15-year-old comes to Jan, 15-year-old girl, and she decides she's going to be one of the heroines of the Old Testament. And so she hatches a plot. They give her beautiful clothes, and they make a poisoned shirt that she is to try to give to the Prince Bishop. She's going to try to seduce the Prince Bishop. So she leaves Munster. She's brought to the Prince Bishop. She tells her whole story about how her husband is in there and all the rest of this stuff. A whole pack of lies. And she's very good at it. She's very convincing. The problem is there's another guy in Munster who knows about this who escapes at the same time. And he's just trying to get away from Jan of Leiden. And so he tells the Prince Bishop's guys, by the way, the chick that came out, it's all a lie. Here's what's going on. So she's exposed. She is tortured. She's put on the wheel. And I don't know if you know what being put on the wheel is, but you're sort of tied out, and they use a wagon wheel to break your arms and your legs and your ribs and your body, just turn you into a rag doll by breaking all of your bones. She will not recant even during all of this. She says to the executioner, "You have no authority over me," at which point in time he beheads her too. That's how her life ends. Thousands of people died during this. Finally, what happens is that one of the people that escapes from Munster, who has a long story that I don't have time to go into right now, convinces the Prince Bishop, "Let me live, I can get you into Munster, and you can take the city. Prove it to me." So he takes a group of soldiers, he knows all the passwords, he gets them in and out of the city safely. So he convinces the Prince Bishop, this is for real. And so finally, a group of 300, he leads them into the city, they kill the guards, they get into the middle of the city, they're discovered. Battle breaks out in the middle of the city. And these starving people who have been abused and mistreated for over a year now fight like lions against these people. Why? Think about that. Fight like lions. The women are throwing pottery out of second-story windows onto the soldiers and all the rest of this kind of stuff. And one of the soldiers sneaks away, gets up on the wall, and raises the Prince Bishop's banner and starts waving it. Now, they can hear the sounds of the battle. Now. And so they bring forth the army, they break through the gates, and they subdue the city. The Anabaptists had actually built what we would call tanks. They were armored vehicles with cannons in them in the center square. And they took up, you know, defensive positions in there. It was a tremendous battle. But you have tired, ill-fed, smaller numbers versus big numbers of people that are pretty angry by now anyways. And so it doesn't last very long. And in essence, the city is put to the sword. All the men, it didn't matter who you were, all the men in the city are executed immediately, just simply dragged out of their houses. If they aren't fighting, they're just simply dragged out of their houses and murdered right there in the street. Many of the women are as well. The vast majority of the population wiped out when Munster is retaken. Jan of Leiden, Bernard Nipperdaling, and one other Bernard, a different Bernard, are all captured. And they are tried. And on January, or is it February? I can look it up here. 1536, they are executed. They are brought into the center square of Munster. And the law, and this was totally legal. The law at that time was that they were to be executed by being tortured for 1 hour and then stabbed through the heart. If you passed out during the torture, the clock was stopped until you were revived and then you had to experience one full hour of torture before your death. And so what they do is they tie the three of them to one stake. They start with one, so the other two guys have to listen. They can't see it, but they can hear it. And the way they tortured people back then was with long tongs in fire, glowing red tongs. And they just basically rip all your skin and your muscles off publicly. And then they rip your tongue out and put your eyes out, and then they stab you through the heart. And the other guys have to listen to this knowing they're next. This is the legal way in which this execution was to take place. And the people all got to watch. There was a reason for it. Jan of Leiden goes first, then Bernard Nipperdaling, and then the last, and the three are executed. Then what happens? They take their bodies, and they have three extremely sturdy cages built. And they put their bodies, what's left of their bodies, in these cages, and they hoist them up, and they hang them from the spire of St. Lambert's Cathedral in the middle of Munster, where they hang for 50 years, decaying, moldering, and falling in bits and pieces on the people attending church. 50 years later, they bring the cages down, remove the bodies, and then what do? They put the cages right back up. For how long? If you take out your smartphone right now, go to Google Earth, go to Munster, find St. Lambert's Cathedral, go to Street View, spin around it and look at the cathedral spire. On one side, you will see three cages hanging there tonight, right now. Right now, almost 500 years later. That spire was damaged by a bomb during World War II. And two of the cages were knocked down. They repaired the spire, they repaired the cages, and they put them back up. And they had a referendum in the 2000s. Should we take them down? Even the young people in Munster said, leave them up. Why? Munster became the very watchword of why Anabaptists had to be resisted. Here's what's happened. Here's what happens when you abandon the traditions. Here's what happens when you don't baptize your children. Here's what happens. Look what they became, polygamists. They engaged in debauched behavior. Here's what happens. It'll never happen here again. And 500 years later, they're still saying the same thing. Can you imagine what it was like for Anabaptists after Munster? Anabaptists who had never dreamed of doing anything like that are still treated that way. Not only did thousands die during the event, thousands die getting there, but thousands died for the next two centuries in Europe because of what happened at Munster and the attachment to the name Anabaptist. Everything I just told you, absolutely factually true. It happened. I'm not making a bit of it up. I don't know why there's not a movie about this. I mean, honestly, Hollywood could make a movie about this, make it 100% factually true without the slightest bit of embellishment, and it would be a blockbuster. It would be a blockbuster. I don't know why it hasn't happened. But it happened. Now, you're all looking at me like, you're all going home and you're going to be Googling this. I know you are. Most of the stuff you find online is not very complete, but there's a book called Taylor King. You can get it on Amazon. You can get, I think, I'm not sure if they have a Kindle version. They might. I'm not sure. But yeah, they do. Taylor King will take you through all of this. Most of the history books only touch on it. I took a lot of church history when I was in seminary, and I had a great church history teacher, but my notes on Munster were about yay big. That, you know, Jan Matthys, Jan of Leiden took over, and a joint Protestant-Catholic force defeated them, and that was about it. There's not a lot of discussion about it. I am looking forward to going to Munster in a few weeks and taking pictures of the cages, though. No question about that. Now, why in the world start off like this? Hopefully you've been thinking with me. When you think of what happened there, there was a fundamental denial of certain of the solas in what happened in Munster. Some people would say, see, there's what happens when you have sola scriptura. When you have scripture alone, they had scripture alone. Well, did they? Did they? They railed against Roman Catholic tradition, and they railed against the papacy. But did they have sola scriptura? Hey, if Jan Matthes can sit there and fire up his walkie-talkie to God, that's not sola scriptura. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Solus Christus, Christ alone? Not when you're elevating someone like Matthes or Leiden like they did. Since they're emphasizing only Old Testament things, there wasn't any sola fide, sola gratia. They didn't understand any of those things. This was not a result of the solas. It was a denial of the solas, just in a different form that Rome had been doing it all along. And yet, Rome used that as an argument. Rome used that as an argument. But how could people who had been influenced by basically the solas within literally a matter of weeks be brought into the kind of control they were brought into by Jan Matthes and Jan of Leiden? Answer that question, you'll understand Mormonism. You'll understand Waco. You'll understand Joseph Smith's influence upon people. I said Mormonism, but Joseph Smith, especially in those early years. And every one of these other cult groups that we see arising, you can see how they have the impact that they do. But this happened. And it's one of the wildest stories that I know of in all of church history. In all of church history. Now, weird way to start, but I'm going to guarantee you one thing. As I've been looking around here, it's 7:53 at night, and I have not seen any of this. Nor have I heard. That really bugs me when that happens, you know. So if I had done it the normal way and had just sort of done the normal academic, here's how you define the solas type thing, probably I would have seen a little bit of that one place or another. But you start with a real story that says, you know what? Even during the time of the Reformers, even when these things were being preached, people who said they believed them at first could very, very easily be brought into the situation of functionally denying them. So it's real easy to speak hypothetically, as we normally do, about the solas. Here's an illustration where if someone had been thinking, or someone had been firmly grounded, And some were. That's why they fled Munster. Well, they got out while getting out was good. But the others did not have that foundation. Look what happened to them. Most of them lost their lives. Most of them lost their lives. It was a life and death issue. Life and death issue. So there's the story of Munster. There's why the solas are vitally important. And so in the other periods of time that we will have, yes, we will get much more deeply into the scriptures at that point. I'm sorry that we didn't do exegesis this evening, but we wanted to give a foundational start and place it within the context of history, because it's one thing for us in 2018 to open up the scriptures and go to 2 Timothy and talk about scripture as theanoustos, and there's nothing else as theanoustos, and Roman tradition isn't, and all the rest of that stuff. That's perfectly valid, that's necessary, that's true, but when you look at it in the context of church history, it really helps to understand why what we do when we look at the word has an impact, and in this case, an impact of thousands and thousands of lives. That over not just a period of time, but over centuries. And in fact, a continuing impact this very day. I look back at the global map back there, and I look at Germany. I'm looking right about where Munster is. And have we been impacted by that? Well, yes. We may not realize it, but our theological vocabulary, our denominational structures and everything have been impacted primarily by what happened in Europe. And that was deeply impacted by what happened at Munster. Deeply impacted. So, at the very least, You stuck with me all the way to the end. I know that some of you are going to be in just a matter of an hour are going to be online going, I'm not so sure about this. That guy wears weird sweaters. He could make up anything. Or there's going to be a couple of the others of you that are going to be going to eBay looking for this sweater. That's where I get mine. That's where I get mine, eBay. Don't go to Kuji. They will rip you off, okay? But eBay is the way. It's better to wait till after Christmas because all the guys that got one that don't want one will be selling them on eBay at a discount price. So that's the best time to be shopping. So it's good to be with you. So Brother Derek, are you at all skeptical about what I said this evening?
No, she just told me she loves your sweater.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I was talking about the events at Munster, but that's a very nice thing to know too. My wife is skeptical about the sweaters too, but she loves me anyway, so that's the important part. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this evening, the opportunity that we have to gather in freedom in this country that you have blessed so greatly to discuss these things. And yet, Lord, we take very seriously what has happened in the past, and we consider these events, and we are amazed at the brutality of man against man, and even brutality of man in the name of Christ that has taken place in the past. But we would ask that you would help us to learn, to remember, and to see in the context of history how important your truth is so that we might stand for those truths even in our day. We ask that you would bless the time in the future together as we gather and look at your word in depth on these matters. We ask that you would bless those who are traveling, who may be coming for this weekend, that you would give them traveling mercies, that all of this would be done to your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.